Just a quick reminder, as was mentioned, our kids are going to camp this week. And if you've been to church camp before, you realize what a great time that is. It's an amazing week where, as a young person, you get away from the world, you get away from all the things that influence your life, and really grow spiritually. So I want to remind you to be praying for our young people this week, because God is working in their lives, and He's going to do some great things for them this week. They'll come back on fire for God, full of God. And so if you've helped or are helping to send some of our kids to camp, that is some of the best money you will ever spend investing in our young people. Turn in your Bibles to, we are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I want to talk about resetting our heart. We had our family went to Tennessee this past week on vacation, had a good time. It was great to get away. If you're like me, getting away on vacation, as long as I'm able to have enough time doing nothing, that's what I need. That's what I like. I know some of you like to go and do something great and special and memorable. Not me. I like to just give me some time alone with the TV and some peace. And I'm able to reset. We all know what resetting is about. We live in a world, a digital age, where you have a device, you have a computer, you have a phone, where periodically that thing gets so messed up and mucked up that you have to just about reset that to its original default. And we know what happens when we do that, now this thing works properly. It works like it did in the beginning. And so let's think about that this morning with our walk with God, with our heart, spiritually. So we're going to look at the story of David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. And we're going to answer the question, how could David, who was a man after God's own heart, how could he do the things he did in this story with Bathsheba and Uriah? How could that happen? So 2 Samuel 11, 1 says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. There is this last statement, and as this story begins, it gives a strong hint that David is in the wrong place at the wrong time. Kings are normally off at battle, and David is not. He's home. Whether that was on purpose, on accident, at the very least, it puts him in a bad place. We'll see, because next thing you know, verse 2, late one afternoon, is, you know, late in the day, David goes up on his rooftop. He notices a beautiful woman on her rooftop bathing. I don't know if she would typically have done that. Maybe because the men are off at war right now. Maybe she does it for that reason, feeling like there's more privacy. But nevertheless, David sees her. And verse 3, David inquires. He sent inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David, we're not really sure here. Does David know who she is? Is he playing dumb? Is he playing coy? Here's what we do know. Bathsheba's father, Eliam, was a member of David's mighty men, one of his 30 mighty men. That's her father. Her grandfather, Ahithophel, is one of David's most respected advisors. And we know Uriah, her husband, was one of David's 30 most mighty men. David knows exactly who Bathsheba is, right? And I would imagine he knew exactly which rooftop was hers. But without a doubt, once he's told this is Bathsheba, David knows who that is, because one of his 30 most valiant warriors is her husband. Another of the 30 is her father. One of his most respected advisors is her grandfather. David knows exactly who Bathsheba is. And yet, he is faced with a sexual temptation that he does not resist. And it's a reminder. We have stories throughout the Bible that remind us of something. We know sexual sin is a temptation. We know it's present in our world. We know it's something we deal with. Men struggle with it differently than women. And I don't pretend to understand the side of being a female in this day and age. And ladies, it's hard, granted, hard for you to understand what it's like being a guy in this day and age. But to be a Christian man, men, young men, we have a battle on our hands, and it's every day. It's a battle against lust. It's a battle against temptation. God has wired us to be very attracted to females. And that attraction, for the most part, is different than females to males. It is a challenge. It's a hard topic to speak about in my position. It's difficult. I know it's sensitive. But I want to say to the men, to the young men, we have to honor God with our eyes and we have to honor God with our minds. And it is a battle that we are all in together, men. We're all in it. We tend to battle it alone. And my thought to share is we need each other. You need some other Christian man that you can confide in and gain some strength from. We at least need to admit the fact that we struggle. We're tempted. It's a battle. We should not pretend it doesn't exist, men. We'd be foolish because the devil loves to take us one. When we're by ourselves, he loves to take us down. And many upstanding men through history have been taken down through sexual sin. I want to mention to the ladies, your challenge is difficult because your bodies, you don't understand how when your parts of your bodies are revealed to men, what a temptation it is to men. And that, I understand that's it's hard for you to understand that, but the issue of modesty is not about covering something that's to be ashamed of. It's about covering something that is beautiful in a sexual way to men that God designed for your husband. And a Christian man, whether it be father, grandfather, uncle, or just brother, a Christian brother in Christ, can tell you about modesty because we see it differently. And I just encourage you ladies to honor God with how you dress. Honor your Christian brothers with how you dress. Help us. And because your bodies belong to God, not to you. And as men, our eyes belong to God. They don't belong to us. Our mind doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. This is a hard topic, but I just wanted to quickly hit on it because it's at the crux of what David's failure was. David was taken down by this temptation, and we would be foolish not to acknowledge the power of it. It's powerful. And so let's be praying and striving for godliness in this. David, he takes Bathsheba. He sleeps with her. She returns home. And so verse 5, we see that David probably thinks, no harm, no foul. Her husband's off at war. I had a night with her, sent her home, but she's pregnant. So verse 6, David starts coming up with a solution for this. He sends to Joab, the commander of the army where Uriah is, he says, send Uriah home. Send me Uriah. And so Joab does. Uriah comes home and David tells Joab, you go take the night off. He pretends to care about what's going on with the military campaign. He's not concerned about that. He's got a problem. He has messed up and he's trying to fix it in the worst way. He sends Uriah home. He says, you go take the night off. You go be with your wife. And he does that. In verse 9, Uriah won't do it. Uriah sleeps at the door of the king's house. Uriah will not go home and be with his wife. David gets him drunk the next night, tries to send him home again. Uriah won't do it. David tries to solve it twice. And in this story, which is really about David, to me when I read it, but what a contrast between David at his worst and what sin will do if you give it full pleasure. We see David at his worst, but then we see this man Uriah. Man, I respect Uriah. He won't go home to his wife Bathsheba. Even drunk, he won't go home. Okay? Not that he should be drunk, but even impaired judgment, he still won't go home. Uriah is an honorable man. So, David has to go to plan B. And plan B is he sends a letter with Uriah back to the commander, back to Joab. And he says, Joab, I want you to get Uriah and these men, especially Uriah, up to the fiercest part of the battle, and then you retreat at a certain point, but don't tell Uriah. Leave him hung out to dry. And he does. And Uriah dies. We need to make no mistake about this. David has Uriah killed. Period. It's a hit. He puts a hit out on him. And it is murder. And so this story takes a dark turn here. And I just want to touch on it quickly. But in the next passage, verse 21, we see that Joab, he sends message back to David that Uriah's dead. But the way he does it, he sends a messenger. He tells the messenger, you go back to David and you tell David that we've had some casualties. We've lost some men. And if David gets mad, comfort him with this message. Here's the good news. You know how you get good news, bad news, bad news first? Well, David, here's the good news. He tells the messenger, when you go to David, if he gets mad, you tell him, hey, Uriah's dead too. That's the encouraging word. That sickens my stomach. That the commander would know that the one bit of encouraging news he can give to the king is one of his mighty men is dead, the one he had killed. David, he gets the message and he sends the messenger back. And when he does, he sends a word to encourage the commander of the army. Joab, he sends a message back. He says in verse 25, the sword devours now one, now another. David says, hey, you win some, you lose some. Casualties of war. Encourage the commander with that word. All this is about a man's life. A man that was innocent, Uriah. I just point that out because to me it shows how dark sin can get. And we need to be reminded that sin is ugly. Even when we're tempted by it and a part of us likes it. Verse 27b, kind of odd at the end of the chapter. It's like we haven't heard from God at all. Where's God in all of this? And here's a statement at the end of this chapter that says, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. I remember when Sydney was about 4 years old and we had friends of ours come and stay with us a little bit. And they also had a four-year-old her age. And we spent a little time together. Next thing you know, the women, the wives, they decided to go out and do something. And the husbands, me and my friend Terrell and his daughter and Sydney, we're left home alone watching the kids. We didn't really know what happened. Just the next thing you know, they're gone and we've got these two kids to deal with. So the girls are in the bedroom, these 2 4-year-olds playing in the bedroom, and we're in the living room watching basketball. And then it dawns on us as about an hour has passed and we haven't heard a peep out of these 2 girls. And we go in there. And they had gotten into the markers and the stamp pads. And they had marker and ink all over themselves and all over all kinds of things. Sometimes when you hear silence, that's not a good thing. And in this story, we read and we hear, well, where's God? We're not hearing anything. And in our lives, the point is, in our lives, we may not hear God banging us against the head saying, quit that. But that doesn't mean that God is not very displeased by it. And that's something we all have to remember. The Word of God is what speaks to us. And so here, David, how could David be a man after God's own heart and sin like he did? And the answer is in Proverbs 28:14 gives an answer to this question. It says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. How could David do this? The answer is clear. He hardened his heart. He was tempted. He hardened his heart. His conscience, no doubt, something in his mind said, this ain't my wife. I should not do this. But he didn't listen. He hardened his heart. He took her, slept with her. She became pregnant. He didn't come clean. He hardened his heart. Every step of the way, his heart got harder and more resistant to God. And so in this next chapter, chapter 12, 2 Samuel 12, we see that God sends Nathan, the prophet, to deal with David. He sends him to him. Because by this time, the child's already been born. But Nathan goes to David. He says, David, we have a problem. we got this rich man, we have this poor man, and Nathan lays out the story as if it's real. He says, the rich man, he has all these sheep. I mean, he's got livestock out the wazoo. And the poor man, he has one. He has one ewe lamb. And the ewe lamb is like a pet. Sleeps with him, eats at his table. I mean, it is very near and dear to him. And the rich man has a friend, a guest who comes, and the rich man needs to kill a lamb and provide meat for a meal. And the rich man, instead of taking one of his many, he takes the poor man's ewe lamb that was precious to him, and he takes it, and he kills it, and he serves it up to his friend. And when we get to that point in the story, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then we have that statement from Nathan, David, you are the man. Have you ever found yourself off course spiritually? Your passion for God had waned. Your mind and your heart seem to be more worldly. Maybe you find yourself more bitter or envious or spiteful or cynical or selfish or lustful or worrisome or discouraged. And in a nutshell, just more sinful. And maybe you know there are things you're doing you shouldn't be doing, but you don't feel as bad about them as you used to. You've drifted from God. You've allowed your heart to harden and feel less guilt about the wrongs in your life. And if that's the case, then God's answer to David is the answer to us. It applies to us. God's answer. Here's what God says. He says, David, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And then I love this statement. He says, if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. God says to David, David, I've given you so much. And if it were not enough, I would have given you more. Isn't that a great message? Amen. And when we stop and think about what God has given you, God is a giver. Ephesians reminds us of this. Paul prayed that Christ may dwell in their hearts, that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. God is so good to us. And in this story with David, following that statement, verse 9, God says to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? Why? God is saying to David, I've given you so much, why would you do this? And it's a question for us all to wrestle with. When we fall short, when we choose sin over God, why are we doing it? Why are we not trusting God and His goodness? And so God goes on to deal with David about this sin. And then David makes this statement, verse 13, to Nathan. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. This is the reset button. We're talking about resetting our heart, restoring our heart to where it needs to be. And this is where David starts the reset button. At this point in time, God tells David, David, because of your sin, your child's going to die. The child becomes sick. David prays for the child that God would relent, that God would change his mind and let the child live. And David is praying and he's fasting and he's grieving, and finally the child dies. And his servants, when they come to tell him, they're afraid to tell him because he was so distraught while the child was still alive. They thought, when we tell him the child's died, what's he going to do? And I'm so amazed by what David does. In verse 20, they told him his child had died. And David arose from the earth. He washed. He anointed himself. He changed his clothes. He went into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. I think that's one of the most amazing parts of Scripture. It's an amazing part of this story, because in the midst of this moment of grief, David, he knows it's his fault, by the way. He doesn't get angry with God. He does not get angry with anyone else. He does not go break something. He doesn't go hit something. He doesn't tear something. He doesn't go escape in solitude. He doesn't numb his pain with alcohol. He doesn't go to one of his wives or concubines. He doesn't go find solitude by himself. He does not distract himself and feed his anger by going to war. He could have done that. He goes to God. I love it. It's such a lesson for us, because at times in our lives when we are the dirtiest, the most sinful, guilty, we may think, because the devil will lie and say God doesn't want you at his throne. He doesn't want to hear from you because of what you've done. But we have to remember, like the prodigal father and the prodigal son, that the father was watching and he ran to the son, even though he had fallen so far short. And so David, he worships God. I love that. When David reboots, this is Psalm 51. It's a great psalm. It's David crying out to God in his guilt and in his repentance. He cries out to God. He asks God to blot out his transgressions, to wash him, to cleanse him. Then he makes this statement in verses 5 and 6. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me, which is hyperbole. David's exaggerating. But he says, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. To restore your heart means we have to recognize, God, I need you to be king of this. God, I need you to be in this. I need my heart to be full of you. We need to remember the idea of, and the advice of, follow your heart. Oftentimes is bad advice. Our hearts are deceitful, folks. Our hearts will lead us places we don't need to go. Love is blind, and so are a lot of other things that pertain to the heart. The things I just feel like this is good. Listen, go to God and find out what's good. Amen? Go to His Word. Go to God in prayer. God's the one that can tell us what's good, not the human heart. And so David asked God to teach him wisdom in his heart. And then this great scripture here, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit. I ask you this morning to do this in your life. This Psalm 51, 10 through 12, this needs to be our prayer, doesn't it? God, my heart's not quite what it used to be. It's not quite where it once was. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? When you were first baptized, you came up out of those waters. There's no feeling like it. A physical representation of what God's doing spiritually. There's no feeling like being a newborn Christian, is there? Do you remember at that time the fact that I would imagine for most all of us, as a new Christian, we would have done anything for God. God, tell me what you need. I mean, we're just wanting to know, what does God need? What does the church need? What can I do to help the kingdom? What can I do to help God? When Stephanie and I first dated, when we were early on, this is like our second or third date, I remember she had to do some shopping for her job. At her work, they participated in the Angel Tree program during Christmas time, and she was in charge of collecting the money from the other co-workers and going and buying gifts for needy children. And so one of our dates, she had to go do that, and I remember us going to a store or two and her doing all this shopping, and I'm just pushing the cart around with her, and I remember I didn't care what we did. I don't care what we do as long as I'm with you. I'm just, you know what, I'm infatuated with this woman. I want to spend time with her. It doesn't matter what we do. I love it. I remember that vividly. And let me tell you, it's not the same. When we go shopping now, I'm more grinning than bearing it, and there's two things I want to know. Is there a place for me to sit down? And does my phone battery, do I have enough phone battery? That's what I want to know. When we reset our heart for God, we're talking about restoring it to that place where, God, I'm so deeply in love with you. I want to do whatever would help you, whatever would honor you, God. That's where we want our heart. We want it softened. If you feel guilty for something, praise God, because the most dangerous thing in your life is to harden your heart. We need soft hearts, people. So I remind you of that. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Unto Thee, O Lord, I encourage you to take the message of God's Word today and do something in your life. Do something about it. But if you're here today and there's a need that you have, you'd like us to lift up to God on your behalf, or if there's one that has not given their life to Christ and would like to do so and become a child of God, we'd love to help you if you'd come while we stand and sing.
Unto thee, O Lord,
unto thee, O Lord,
do I lift up my soul.
Remember not
the sins of my youth.